1:57 this morning. We're going to finish through the whole chapter. This is a very long chapter with, again, the story of the birth of the forerunner of Jesus, the one who points to Jesus. And we're going to look at, we looked at the prediction of the birth of Jesus. And now we're going to see the birth of John the Baptizer, the one who would prepare the way for Jesus. Really, the last book of the Bible in the Old Testament, Malachi, ends with a prediction of John the Baptist's birth. And there's silence. And here you have God breaking back in to visit his people. And everything else changed after that. It's good news. All right, now listen to it. Verse 57, we're going to dive right in. Now the time came for Elizabeth, this is John's mother, to give birth. She's way too old for this. She's barren, way too old. Mary, on the other hand, way too young and unmarried. But Elizabeth, it became time to give birth, so she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. It's kind of like a baptism in our world, where everyone gathers and they baptize a child at a young age, very early on. And this is the community gathered to recognize what that means, that God takes away the reproach of his people, unites them to himself, calls them his own. So on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, all the community. And they would have called him Zechariah, because that was his father's name. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to her father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. Now, why would they make signs? If you were here, if you've been reading through the verses, you'll note that when the angel in the beginning of Luke appears to John's father, Zechariah, who's a priest, in the temple, doing his duty, doing the incense, well, the angel says, your wife is going to conceive and bear this child, and all he's going to do, he doesn't believe it. And so as a sign that that's going to happen, God strikes him, the angel strikes him with deafness, muteness. He can't speak, he can't hear for the 9 months she's pregnant, okay? So that's why they're making signs to him. He can't speak, he can't communicate. They're trying to sign to him. And then 63, it says, he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." Because that's exactly what the angel told him his name would be. And they all wondered. The community did. And then immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. Finally, he's able to speak again. Finally, 9 months later, and fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Their rationale is, hey, this guy must be some great things prepared for him. This is an amazing beginning to his life. What 67 through 80 are is a look back to what this man must have first said, or probably said, or said when he's finally able to speak. So it says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, this is where we're going to spend most of our time today, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So horn is the power. Think about the powerful animals with the horns. In those days, that was a sign of strength. So the strength of their salvation out of the house of David, this has been a promise for his people that they're going to have a ruler that's going to be a descendant of David forever. So finally, and then 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, promising this, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. They had been oppressed, dying, destroyed by nation after nation. And now the Romans have them under their control. And so they're going to be rescued from their enemies. Why? To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. It goes even back to Abraham. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The purpose for the coming of Jesus was going to be that they would serve him without fear in righteousness and holiness all their days before him. And then 76, he turns finally to his child. He's just praying. He's blessing God. Finally, he turns back to his child and says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." The sunrise being Jesus, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child, John, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our God shall stand forever. May he write its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. This beautiful gospel. Amen. All right, so thinking about this Zechariah, he's a stud. He was a godly man. He grew up in this godly home, and we're studying him. This is where Luke begins because he wants you to have certainty about the gospel. He was struck, as I mentioned earlier, with his disability, and he couldn't speak. He couldn't hear. He's waiting for God to meet him and to restore him. And so finally, he's done this. When all the lights go out, as Tim Keller said, this one will not. The true light will not. That light. So every person here, you and me, are going to die. We're going to lose something, someone. Our lights will go out. Some things we want, we cannot have. They will not be given to us. You know, Christianity, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but some people use the gospel as a way to promise you things that if you believe in Jesus, you're going to get all these things you want. And that's the way people kind of sell it sometimes, is you're not going to lose if you get Jesus. Well, actually, a lot of the gospel following of Christ is losing. It's you go through this cross alongside Jesus, you bear a cross, and then ultimately you die and you get resurrected into glory. You got to go through this. You got to be trained for your destiny. You got to grow through the pipeline to where God wants you to be, to make you what you need to be. Okay, so this is, God has a process, and it's going to involve a lot of pain, a lot of loss, a lot of heartache, a lot of sorrow. And when we're waiting for God to redeem us, it can seem like a dark night. And that's why the imagery of light is so profound here. The sun is rising in Christ to where we won't have to sit in utter darkness anymore. There's always going to be a glimmer of light for those who are in Christ. So that is good news. And the first thing you see when this man finally gets a little bit of end into the waiting, now that there's going to be waiting to come, but that this particular need is answered. He's able to speak. He has his son in his arms. Finally, he cries out in Latin, the translation, Benedictus, which is this text is known as the Benedictus hymn, of blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God, the Most High, Israel. That's who it is. So he's a mature man, full of the Holy Spirit, humble and thanking God for the blessing he's received. And the blessing not only he's receiving, but the world is receiving in the birth of these two boys. So waiting for God ended, but that just began more waiting, actually. You don't see all these things come to pass, really. You don't see that they're going to be saved from their enemies in the way they think it. All those that hate him. No, there's going to be a lot of hating. I mean, like John the son here is going to be imprisoned. He's going to go to prison and be beheaded. A lot of guys who first followed Jesus were crucified as well. Led places they didn't want to go. People they didn't want to be with. This is the way. So it's a waiting game for us. And waiting stinks. Who likes to wait, right? Who enjoys waiting? Traffic, on a customer service call, at the airport. Now, there's a story I heard. This is a fascinating story. Just let me start with this before we get into it. There, in Houston Airport, I mean, some of you have probably been there. It's a huge airport. They had quite a reputation for being slow on the baggage claim area. Like the bags would just take forever. So they really buckled down, and that airport did, and they got it at the industry average, which is 8-minute time from the plane to the little swirly thing, the receptacle there where you get your baggies. Okay, you go out there, you get your luggage right there off the thing. It's really cool. First time you see it. Well, so 8 minutes. Well, the thing is, people were still not happy with 8 minutes. Why? Because it took them an average of 1 minute to get from the gate to their bags, where they should be. And that's 7 minutes of just standing there. So it's hurry up and wait. Everyone's hurrying to get off the plane. They want to get their bags, they want to get to where they need to go, and they're still waiting. So people are still unhappy. They still keep getting bad reviews. Well, you know what they did? They moved everything along to make it so hard for them to get to the baggage claim that they averaged getting from the gate to the baggage claim 8 minutes. So when they get there, they get the bag, walk out, and they're happy. Same time, but different perspective, right? You know, because they're in movement. They were going somewhere. You know, they felt this purpose of not just standing around, but I'm getting, so they just make it hard to get to the baggage claim and things solve themselves. Guys, if you're just waiting with nowhere to go, your life is going to be miserable. You got to have something from above. You got to have revelation. You got to have a purpose. You got to have something. You got to be waiting for someone to go somewhere, to do something, because there's something better than just waiting around to die, waiting around to get the next thing, the next technology, you know, to see the next thing. Maybe you're waiting for your kid to grow up and go into the Ivy League or to win the Heisman. What is it you're waiting for? There's got to be something bigger than that. Okay, so what is it? We got to be clear. You're not waiting for a child. So first thing, what are you waiting for? Okay, someone posted on Facebook this week that, you know, that a lot of people think, hey, you're going to get this baby, your life's going to be changed. You know, everything's going to work out. But that's not the case. It doesn't end your problems. You know, it doesn't fix you. It realizes, hey, you got a lot of work to do on yourself. You know, that's the thing. So you got this thing, this new thing. Having a child didn't fix this guy. It didn't fix Zechariah. He's well aware of that. It didn't fix him. In fact, we can't put that on our kids to be our fixers. You know, they can't bear the weight of that our existence is wrapped up in them and their accomplishments and what they do. They can't bear the weight of that. You're not waiting for them to win, to achieve something, to get somewhere. His praise song, Zechariah's praise song, begins with God. We're really waiting for God to do something in us, not for something we might accomplish, something out there for us, something we desire. Our real desire is to be made righteous. And that's what he says there. If you look at 74, go back to 74, what's the purpose of all this work that God's doing in Christ, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days? What we are really longing for, we don't know that we're longing for it, is to be holy and righteous. Righteousness is what we really long for. We really just wish we could be that. And we want people to tell us we're righteous. We want people to acknowledge us. We want to be significant. We want to be somebody. Really what that is God saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You are righteous. What we're longing for in everyone's words of acclamation and affirmation for us is what we haven't heard from our fathers. We haven't heard it from our spouse. We're longing to hear it from God. That's what we are made to desire, and that's what Zechariah is waiting for. This is going to be it. Through the work of Christ, we can finally be righteous and holy. This is it. This is the big event. You can be walking around without shame, no longer naked and afraid, as the curse brought us, but to be in communion with God finally and happy and holy. That's what it is, righteous. We don't need kids to be righteous. We don't need a spouse to be righteous. We don't need a certain job to be righteous. We need God to declare us to be righteous. And that's what he's going to do through the work of the Son. He's sending his Son to win our righteousness. He's sending his Son to live, take on flesh in our place, live the perfect life we couldn't live, to be a sacrifice that we could never give, so we could be forgiven and righteous. Just as if we never sinned, just as if we'd always obeyed. Through faith, we receive that, and Christ receives all of our sin, puts it on, dies for it. That's what it is. Only the Isaiah 7 and 9 kid could bring that. Only that one could bring it. And that's what it's about. That's what we're waiting for. We're all waiting for that. Whether or not we realize it or not, whether we want to deny it or not, that's what we're all waiting for, the gospel. Okay, so waiting for the gospel, we're waiting for righteousness. For whom? We're not waiting for John. We're waiting for Jesus. John was waiting for Jesus. You know, it says in verse 68, when you talk about what is happening here, blessed be the God of Israel. For why? Because he has visited us. God has visited us in his Son. He's come near to us in his Son. God has really walked our earth in his Son to redeem his people. Look at verse 69. He's the horn of salvation. He's the Son of David out of his house. The holy prophets testify to this. He's shown mercy to our fathers. He's remembered his covenant, his holy covenant. He swore an oath to Abraham to deliver us from our enemies. This is all God. It's all found in Jesus brings all that together. All the Old Testament is not a disjointed bunch of stories, but it's one story leading up to Jesus. How many of y'all like to do jigsaw puzzles? Anyone like to do jigsaw puzzles? They're kind of fun, you know, occasionally. You got nothing else to do on a rainy day. Inside, you just pour them out on the table, and you got 1,000 pieces. And so that's daunting, isn't it? 1,000 little tiny pieces. How do you do a jigsaw puzzle? You got to know that the best way to do it, well, if you don't have a box, you're out of luck. But you got to have the box so you can have the picture to know where the pieces go. If you have the picture, you can put the pieces where they go. So what we're waiting for is righteousness, but for who? We're waiting for Jesus. Jesus is the box. He's the box. He puts the puzzle pieces together so we can understand how God relates to us. He is the box for the jigsaw puzzle. If we don't have him, we have no way to solve our waiting problem. We don't know what we're waiting for. We don't know where we're going. We are got to be moving toward him, because we've got the sin, the world, and the devil, who are actual enemies seeking to destroy us and get us off the track. But Jesus is the one we ought to be waiting for, and we must receive this. So Zechariah here knows that the whole Old Testament teaches this. He's learned this from his youth. He's been taught this. He's at least a second generation clergy person, priest here. The whole Old Testament's about this. Abraham, David, Moses, Noah, all the kings. They're not heroes. They're sinners just like us. They're types. They're pointing to Jesus. We got to have Jesus. Okay, you would be, if you ever get a chance, go look up a book called Core Christianity by Michael Horton. And there's a chapter in there, I believe it's chapter 6, which goes through the whole Old Testament and unfolds the covenant of grace. And so it's a great accessible intro to the Old Testament, how that all points to Christ. It's a beautiful, easy read to where you can see in detail every single person really is pointing to this bigger picture, which is Jesus. So Zechariah is mature enough to know who he's waiting for, the true Son of God. True Son of God had never been here yet. Jesus was to come. Okay, so we're waiting for righteousness. We're waiting for Jesus. And here we know how it is going to happen. How it's going to happen, it's going to come through our following the path. Our following the path. How are we going to get there? We're going to serve him without fear. Go back to that 74 and 75 verse again. Okay, here's why. That we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. There it is. How are we going to follow him? We're going to be on the path serving him without fear. This is the gospel. You know, if I shoulder all the responsibility for my sin and for my children's sin and for my neighbor's sin, I have no hope of living without fear. No hope of living without extreme burden and insecurity and anxiety and just a ball of stress. I've got no hope at all, okay? Now, think about this. Moms, like, I know you guys own the children in a way that I can never understand, okay? Like as a dad does this, but moms really do get this, is that, like you got so much responsibility, I think, for your kid. Okay, now look, this is the blessing of Mary and Elizabeth here. Okay, they've heard that God has a plan for their kids in Scripture. Like an angel told them what it is, and it's going to come to pass. Okay, like, we have no idea, like, really no idea where our children are going to end up, what they're going to end up doing. Like, but they have, in Scripture, they have inscripturated illumination of what their children are going to be. Awesome. And wouldn't that just give you such joy and security and peace to have, here's the way it's going to be. Here's what it is. In detail, this is what John's going to do. This is what Jesus is going to do. Mary and Elizabeth had that. I think we all have that. We all have that. We really do. In a way, not in the same way, but we can serve him without fear because we don't bear the responsibility for their salvation. We don't own them. They're not ours. They're on loan to us. We're stewards of them. They're God's children. We don't own them. We're there to show them Christ, to teach them, to know him, to become who he's made them to be. But we didn't create them in an ultimate sense. We didn't destine their future. We don't know where God's taking them. We're there to do the best we can. The best we can. We got to know our calling. Okay? So there's no fear in that because we have safety, utter safety, because God has this. He's the one who's really doing the work through our work of ministry to them. And then secondly, we don't fear because he has the ability to do this. Okay? We can crucify our old self. We can put to death our old self because he has given us the power. He's strong and present with us. Just as he filled Zechariah with the Spirit, if we're in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, it means we love Jesus. That's what Zechariah loved. That's what we love. If you love Jesus, that's a good indicator that you have the Holy Spirit. You have the very presence in Christ in you to accomplish his works that he's made you to do. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in order to do good works which he created for us in advance. So he's good. You can trust him as you go through the valley. I can trust him as we go through the valley because he went through the valley and he can lead me out of it because he's with me through the Spirit. We have the power and the ability to live life without fear because of the very incarnation of Christ. He's come, he's lived it, he's achieved victory over it, and he has become with us ultimately through the Spirit. He's not absent from us. He walks with us. Okay, and this collides with our third point here, is that when he's not only with us, he actually loves us. He's not just tolerating us, but he's with us. And that causes us to live without fear. We're adopted children at great cost. Jesus paid his blood, ransomed us to set us free. And he's not going to then take us out and destroy us. But he paid the ultimate price for us. If we think through the logic of that, we can live without fear. So that there's a verse that says, love casts out fear. The point of the gospel for us is that we don't have to live in darkness and afraid anymore. We can be like Kevin in Home Alone. We can go out and say, I'm not afraid anymore. But then the minute something comes up to us that's scary, we can run away and hide under the bed. If we live based on our fortitude and willing ourselves, you know, like hulking up and getting after it, we're just going to end up in a repeated cycle of, I'm going to get strong, then I'm going to be weak again. We're able to do so much more if we theologically reflect on who we are and whose we are. We're his children. He's given us the right to become his children through faith. So how are you waiting? We're living without fear, serving him without fear. So the world desperately seeks to destroy you and to see you as unworthy and make you afraid. But you're not waiting around. You're like the guy in the Houston airport. You have somewhere to go, not because someone's put you out on this goose chase around the airport to get to the baggage claim, but you actually have a purpose. Because God's the creator, you're creating, and you're cultivating. You're doing kingdom work. So where, the final point, where are you waiting to go is the kingdom. And the kingdom's in your midst. The kingdom's in you, and the kingdom's to come. These are the three ways Jesus talks about the kingdom. It's in you, it's in your midst, and it's still to come. So Christ is building the kingdom, reigning on your heart, all around you in the church. And the place we are right now is not a place to be escaped, but it's the place to start building. Start creating relationships with one another. Start cultivating relationships with one another. To start forgiving and repenting and coming to progressively look more and more like a church, more and more like the body of Christ. Ultimately, that's where we're going. We're going somewhere. We're just not leaving locations because Christ is coming to us. That's what the gospel is about, him coming to us. He's come to be with his people. And he's ultimately going to be physically with us. There will be no temple because he will dwell with us. This is the great promise of the whole Bible, is that Christ comes to restore what was lost and to live with his people. And that's why he ends with, we're talking about John's way here, how he's going to live. He says, you, my son, you, child, are prophet. You're going to prepare the way, his ways. Give knowledge of salvation to the people and the forgiveness of our sins. How often we walk around like there is no need for salvation. Now, there is a need for salvation for every one of us. We must receive this. This isn't just automatically come to us. We all must receive it. We all must repent and believe in Jesus. This is it. We must receive this salvation. It is not just something we automatically get. We have to. This is what we must do. We must own it for ourselves. We must say, yes, I'm a sinner, and I need salvation and forgiveness of my sins. Help me. Save me. We must do that. Okay, and once we have that, we have a new place we're waiting for, a new purpose we are creating and cultivating. We're different. We are set apart. We're holy. We're no longer living according to the old pattern anymore, but we have a path of peace. That's what he says there. He's guiding our feet in verse 79 into the path of peace, out of darkness, into light, out of sin, into forgiveness, out of death. He's like the sun. Like we said, we never have to sit in darkness again with no glimmer of hope, no ray of the beams of heaven coming into us because we have union with Christ. We're going somewhere. We're going to where he is, which is going to be where we are. We're with him, so we will be where he is forever. So we can relax. We don't have to be afraid anymore. We can be holy and righteous. We can wait for Jesus. This is our destiny. We can point to Jesus. As John pointed to Jesus, we can do that. We're not escaped, but we're moving toward a new creation, which is right here. So this routine of moving the suitcases around is exactly a great analogy for what we are doing, is it not? We are waiting for God to move, but we're not stationary. We're in process. We're progressively being sanctified through our works. We're instruments in his hand to redeem and save and sanctify others. And we're not just sitting around waiting with no point, twiddling our thumbs. Now, there's a great and wonderful journey, a great path. And the question is God calling you onto that today? Has he had you moving in that direction? And if he is, then thank him. What are the very first words of this hymn? It's, blessed be the Lord God. So what you must do today is shout, blessed be the Lord God. Treasure in your heart. Tell somebody about it. I don't know if you're introvert, extrovert. Hey, there's no, like, hey, listen. Hey, God's not going to lose anybody because you can't get up the gumption to type a conversation with somebody. He needs introverts, extroverts. Okay, look. Pray for somebody this week, okay? Pray for somebody, and God's going to do his work, okay? You have got to stop feeling afraid and guilty because he's sovereign. He's here. He's going to make it happen. He saved you. He's going to save your son, your daughter, your parent. Those who pray for, God's got it. It doesn't always rest on our shoulders. He's lifting us up. So as the horn blows, let's go ahead and pray and wrap it up, and we'll sing a song. Because the horn of salvation is here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our gracious God, we lift you up. We bless you. You didn't allow us to sit in darkness, but you gave us the light of the world to rescue us. So we pray now that you would move us to faith in you, to wait on you, but not to be stuck standing around, but to be moving forward as we wait, as we long for your coming, to say, come quickly, bring your blessings upon us, and we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Jesus, soul survivor. The soul survivor. And once she, and, you know, what we think that here's some things that you need to consider about this story. She had extremely low blood pressure. In fact, she cheated to get through to be a proof of this. She cheated. They wouldn't ordinarily allow someone with her low blood pressure to be a flight attendant. But they think when the crash happened or when the explosion happens, she blacks out because of low blood pressure. That protects her heart from bursting upon impact. Her heart's protected. She was a flight attendant, so she was pinned underneath a food cart in the fuselage. Everyone else broke apart, falls to their death. She had somewhat of a cushion, and because she's in the fuselage, there's a distribution of air over her, so that slows her velocity down just a little bit, and they think that it hit at an angle off some trees into snow in order to preserve her life, to give her enough cushion. And so she ends up with her pelvis broken, fractured skull, broken ribs, half paralyzed for a time after months and months and months of rehab. Now, I didn't tell you one more thing about this. The guy who finds her bleeding, broken in the snow, screaming, and he was a World War II former medic. Or like he actually had some skills. So God put her in the exact right position with the exact right person to find her to care for her until help arrived. That help arrives, and she spends months and months and months being carted around to different doctors. Her parents had to sell their cars and resources to get her help. They got her fixed. She walked with a limp the rest of her life, but she lived until 6 or 7 years old. Amazing. Now, what's really amazing about the story is she actually flew more. She kept going up and flying again. Isn't that crazy? I think that'd be done, you know, but she kept going back to it. She walks the rest of her life with a limp and goes flying more. Because, hey, God protected her. You know, that we all have a limp. We have something we're carrying, some reminder of our brokenness and of sin, of our past, all that we've had. And that's, don't shirk that and ignore it. What you have there is one of the best reminders of your fall and your redemption. You're fallen, but you're healed. You're restored. You're forgiven. That's a great thing. Cherish your fall, that story. Tell that story and how you've been picked up out of the snow and cared for and redeemed and brought back to life. Tell that story. That's one of the best stories you can tell yourself and tell anybody. But what God did for you to save you. That's all of us should have. I mean, 30,000 feet is nothing compared to what we have on us. We have the weight of sin against the eternal creator, living God. We've sinned against Jesus. We betrayed Jesus. And what we have to endure for that, if we do not repent, is epically worse than a 30,000-foot fall, which is almost unsurvivable. That's the only person in history who's done it. We have no chance of surviving the crash that we have before us if we will not follow Jesus, turn to him. There's no way out of it. We must repent. We must believe in Jesus. We must turn from our sin and follow him, which means following his word, letting it direct our lives, following him with joy and hope because of what he's done for us, having expectations of he is our Father, he will care for us. These are the things that mark a Christian. Let's pray.